Now, Romans will set before us the great manifesto of salvation. It sets before us salvation. And the greatest minds in the world would never be able to master this epistle. And yet, those of us that are simple folk will be able to come here and mine all of the wealth that spiritually that we could ever use, probably in time or in eternity. Now, therefore, when you come to a document like this, you immediately say, well, what about the human instrument who wrote it? Well, now we want to find out something about this human instrument who wrote this epistle to the Romans. And in order to find out about him, we'll have to go back into the book of Acts, which contains the history of the early church. In fact, from its very inception on. And we come in contact here at the very beginning with this man whom we meet first as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus comes before us first in a most unfavorable way. He is evidently the one who executed the first martyr in the church. I believe that that is something that stabbed his very soul to his dying day, and it's the thing that caused him to say that he was the chief of sinners, because he was responsible for the stoning of Stephen. Now, the record of that is back in the 7th chapter of Acts. And we find at that time that Stephen, who had been called in to the Sanhedrin, and that Sanhedrin was made up of the leading religious lights of the day. The Sanhedrin is the one that had handed down first the decision to crucify Jesus. Now, I believe that there sat on that Sanhedrin at that time Saul of Tarsus. I believe personally that he was present at the crucifixion of Christ. And I'll tell you why I believe he was present. This young man had a zeal. He tells us later on, after his conversion, when he's giving his testimony, he said that he had zeal above all the others. That is, that everybody else was perfectly satisfied to persecute the church in Jerusalem and run the Christians out of there. And when they had been run out, then they were perfectly willing to let it go. But not Saul of Tarsus. He said, I persecuted them even under strange cities. And he had zeal above all others. Therefore, it's difficult to believe that this young Pharisee, with all the zeal that he had, the day that Jesus was crucified at the instigation of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees in particular, and Pharisees were present, we know they were there with the scribes because they ridiculed Jesus and they shot out their lip at him. And the gospel account says they sat down and watched him die. Now, that's where you see religion that has sunk the lowest. You don't get any lower than that, my beloved. You just can't get any lower than that. They sat down and watched him die. And when I read the Gospels, and I see those men hanging around that cross with him suffering there, I feel like saying to them, well, now you've accomplished your purpose. You wanted to kill him. You wanted to murder him. You have now accomplished your purpose. Go on home and let him die in peace. At least let his last few hours on the cross let up on him. You've been bloodhounds of hate, and you have not gotten off his trail from the day that you saw him do what you thought was breaking the Sabbath day. And from that moment on, you've hounded him. You've been on his trail like bloodhounds. Now you've got him on the cross. Aren't you satisfied? But they weren't. They sat down there. They ridiculed him. They shot out the lip at him. And it is religion. In fact, it's mankind that has sunk the lowest. You just don't get, friends, any lower than that. The mankind can't get any lower than that. That's the bottom. And in that crowd there that day, I think I'm justified in saying there sat a young Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And when the others shot out the lip, he did too. When others cried out and ridiculed him, he was louder than the rest because he had more zeal than the others. And he hated Jesus Christ. I personally do not believe that Jesus Christ has ever had an enemy that's as great as Saul of Tarsus. I think that Joe Stalin and Adolf Hitler were Sunday school boys compared to Saul of Tarsus. Believe me, he hated Jesus Christ. And so, yonder in the Sanhedrin, when that young man stood up, Stephen by name, and he told of his faith in Jesus Christ, recited their history to them, and they finally even resorted to mob violence, and we're told that this young fellow looked steadfastly into heaven, and he said, "I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God." And you know, that made this young fellow, Saul of Tarsus, very angry, because he didn't see heaven open, and he didn't see Jesus, and he thought this man must be a fanatic. And so they took their clothes, those that were going to stone him, and they put their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And we read, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And Stephen died. And Saul of Tarsus walked away from that scene. And I'm confident of this, though he hated the Lord Jesus, in the very next verse in the 8th chapter says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," and that he was breathing out threatenings against the church and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Yet he never forgot that scene, that other young man, Stephen, just going down under the weight and the blows of those rocks that were being hurled at him, blood running from his nose and mouth and ears, and down on his all fours, and finally he falls unconscious, and then he expires. And Saul of Tarsus still breathing out threatenings, and I think cursing the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's when we first meet him. Not a very likely sort of fellow to write the epistle to the Romans, do you think? And would you have picked him out at that time as being the apostle to the Gentiles and the one to write the epistle to the Romans? Well, candidly, I would not have. But God had already chosen him. He said that he was chosen. And this young fellow went away from there. Now, we have in the 9th chapter, the book of Acts, the story of his conversion. It's one of the most remarkable conversions in history. And you never really want to get away from it, friend, because Paul never got away from it. You have it recorded more in the Bible than any other conversion. We have the record of it here in the 9th chapter given by Dr. Luke, and Paul came back and told us about it at least 3 times in the book of Acts, and then in his epistles, he just couldn't get over it. You know, when he was converted, he couldn't get over it. He had a real case, by the way. And the difficulty today is that there are too many that seem to get over it. They don't seem to have a real case. I think it was Sun Yat-sen years ago who made the statement. He said, there are too many Americans that have been inoculated with Christianity so that they've never had a real case of it. And I think that's probably true, more true today than it was a few years ago. Now, this man, Saul of Tarsus, his conversion is recorded in the 9th of Acts. fact of the matter is we have three conversions recorded for us here in Acts that are spectacular and they're outstanding. We have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then we have the conversion of Cornelius. Now, they're interesting, but they're representative. I think that the Spirit of God could have given us others, but these are picked out for a very definite reasons. And one of the reasons is this, that the Ethiopian eunuch was a son of Ham. Saul was a son of Shem. And Cornelius was a son of Japhet. You see, yonder at the Tower of Babel, mankind was scattered throughout the earth and was scattered by tongues, if you please. That's when they really spoke in tongues, was at the Tower of Babel, but it wasn't good. And so they were scattered abroad. Now, we find that when the gospel started out on the day of Pentecost, why, each man heard them speaking in his tongue. Why that? Well, it was for a purpose, that every man might know that this gospel is for everybody. The Lord Jesus said, go into the whole world and preach it, and the Spirit of God enable them to speak in tongues there, not unknown tongues, but known tongues, that the gospel's to go to the end of the earth. We heard Dr. Cameron Townsend, he say that there's still 2,000 languages into which the gospel has not yet been translated. Still a lot to be done, and it's to go into those languages because that was the commission our Lord has given to each one of us. Now, then we have these three conversions, remarkable, representative of the three divisions of the human family. A son of Ham, first, the Ethiopian eunuch. A son of Shem, second, and that was Saul of Tarsus, and then the conversion of a son of Japheth, Cornelius. So these were representative, you see. Now, in all of these conversions, there's something that's quite interesting because it gives to us the formula of how to do personal work, that how God reaches a sinner. And you find that he always brings together in one focal point certain very definite things. First of all, there must be the man of God. God always uses a human instrument. Second, there will always be used the Word of God. You'll always find that. And then the third place, the Holy Spirit must be the one to supervise it all. Now, those are the three essentials in the conversion of any sinner. And I am bold enough to say today that there's never been a conversion in the history of this world that you didn't have bringing together in one focal point all three of these. The man of God, using the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and then there is made and born a son of God. Now, shortly after that episode of the stoning of Stephen, this young man, Saul of Tarsus, in his hatred and bitterness against the church, he thought he'd pretty well stamped it out in Jerusalem, and all the other Pharisees were satisfied with what had been done, but not Saul of Tarsus. He went to the chief priest, and he said, now look, I want to get some papers that'll give me authority to go even to strange cities away from here. And wherever I find these Christians, I want to stamp them out. I want to get rid of this group. I want to destroy them. And so the chief priest gave him some letters, and he started down the road with soldiers, from the chief priest with full authority, and he was going to arrest Christians, and he was going to Damascus, for he'd heard that many of them had fled there. In fact, there was quite a group of Christians in Damascus at this particular time, although it was very early at the beginning of the church. But already, there was a church in Damascus. Now, Saul went out after them, and he had these papers that he'd received from the chief priests. Now, let me turn now to Acts 9 and read a couple of verses here to get us into the atmosphere of this episode. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, he's so intense in his bitterness and hatred, it wouldn't make any difference whether they were men or women. That women would be treated the same way. And he would bring them, arrest them, and bring them to Jerusalem. And, of course, it would mean trial and stoning to death. Now, that's the kind of business that Saul is in when we first meet him. And he's not a very attractive individual. There's something always interested me of those letters, paper that he received from the chief priests. He never used it. You see, he never really got to Damascus with the idea of arresting Christians. In fact, he was arrested before he got to Damascus, changed all of his plans for life and for eternity, for that matter. And those papers, I wonder what he did with them. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What did Paul do with those papers? I do not know. He never used them. I have always thought that he probably tucked them away with those papers that you and I keep. I suppose it's a memory box. All of us have that, don't we? Where we keep certain things that take us back into the past, remind us of some incident. Sometimes it's a sweet incident. Sometimes it's a bitter experience that we've had in the past. But something we want to keep fresh before us. I have a notion that Paul put that among his memoirs, that he stored that away, and every now and then took it out just to remind himself of his former situation and former condition. I was when I was a student in seminary way down in Georgia, I was going down to a little community to preach one Sunday, and I was invited out to dinner with one of the leading elders in the church, and before dinner, but while his wife was preparing it, why, he was just showing me about, and he went into a drawer there that it was locked in his room there, where we'd call it a den today, but they didn't call it that in those days, and he unlocked this drawer, and he went in it, and he drew this out. I says, just want to show you something. He had some deed there to some property in Florida. Now, today, I guess that would be very valuable, but many of you can remember back at the time of the Depression when they used to sell Florida real estate. And who in the world would want Florida real estate? But apparently a great many people did, and they bought it up. And this fella told me, said he bought this, and this was the deed. He said, I went down to look at it after I bought it and found out it was underwater. About all I had there was raisin, was alligators. And he said that I never did even claim the property, let it go by default. But he kept that old deed there just to remind himself that he'd been a fool one time. I guess he liked to do that. He was showing me that, how foolish that you can be. Even a Christian can be sometime. And he put it back in the drawer, locked it, and he says, you don't mind, you needn't mention this to my wife. And I don't know whether she knew about it or not, whether he'd done that. But nevertheless, he didn't want her to be told about it, even if she knew about it, because it might, I guess he thought, tee her off for another tirade, and because I'm sure he must have been rebuked in the past by her, if she did know it, for being so foolish. Now, many of us have little boxes like that to remind us that we've been foolish in the past. And so Paul the Apostle probably took those papers and filed them away in that box to remind him that he never used them. Because on the road to Damascus, something happened. Something very wonderful happened to him. And I think that Dr. Luke ought to be the first one to tell us about it, because he gives us the history of it. And then it might be well to call Paul the Apostle here to the microphone. And I'm going to do something here that you probably have never heard before. I'm going to bring to this microphone Paul the Apostle. Now, I'm sure that's going to be a surprise to many of you, and it's never been done on radio before. But we're going to bring Paul the Apostle here to the microphone, and you're going to hear him speak in a southern accent. In fact, a Texas accent. After all, I think Paul was a southerner. You're going to see in his epistle to the Romans, and if you read his other epistles, he constantly talks about you all, you all. So you can see Paul must have been a southerner to use language like that. And then in this epistle to the Romans, he says, I reckon. And there's no people in the world except Texans who use the word reckon. And so Paul was a southerner, must have been a Texan. So we're going to have him here to the microphone. And you know, I'm sure, what I mean, that we're going to have his own words concerning his testimony of what happened to him on that Damascus road, for something very wonderful happened to him. But first of all, let Dr. Luke, the historian, tell us. Now listen to this. Verse 3 of Acts 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now that is the historical record, and the only historical record we have of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, later on, Paul will give his testimony and tell us about this experience that's recorded here as history. Now, there's several things that we want to note about it. I made the bold statement that there cannot be a conversion in this world. Probably has never been a conversion in the history of the world. But what there wasn't brought together, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the man of God. You've got to have all three brought together in one focal point to have a conversion. Now somebody's going to say to me, well, here it's obvious that you've got the Word of God, because this man, Saul of Tarsus, knew the Word of God. I do not suppose there was any young man living in that day who knew the Old Testament as well as Saul of Tarsus knew it. We're going to see in the epistle to the Romans how well versed he was in it. So the Word of God was there. He wasn't reading it like the Ethiopian eunuch, but he knew it better than the Ethiopian eunuch, and he had it in his heart. Then the second thing is, of course, the Holy Spirit is working there and using this incident where the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself directly and personally to this man. Now somebody says, but who is the individual? You said that you've got to have a human instrument. Well, I still say it. Well, who is the human instrument? Well, you won't find him on the Damascus Road. Fact of the matter is, at this particular moment, he's not alive. He's been stoned to death. And, of course, I refer to that young man, Stephen. He was the human instrument that led this man, Paul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God makes everything work out for good. And when you read about the stoning of Stephen, you say, how in the world could that work out for good? Well, it just happened to be the means of bringing the man that was the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen to a knowledge of Christ. Now again, somebody says, well, how do you mean that? Well, I mean it simply this. Isn't it interesting that at the stoning of Stephen, Stephen said, I see heaven open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's interesting. Fact of the matter is, we're told he ascended back to heaven and sat at God's right hand. Now, I am not arguing for a posture and a position, but it's interesting to note this. He took his place sitting at God's right hand. Now he's standing. Why? Because the minute you touch one of his, you hurt him. And he just stood up to receive Stephen when he was stoned. Now, at that moment, there looked up into the heavens with a wistful look, I'm sure, Saul of Tarsus. And in a skeptical way, he must have said it either audibly or under his breath, "Well, I don't see heaven opened. I don't see it. This young man must be a fanatic." But when he walked away from the stoning of Stephen there that day, in his heart, there must have been a longing, and he must have looked up wistfully and said, "Oh, if I could only see this one that's brought such peace and joy to this other young man, Stephen. If I could only know this one, and they say he's alive, and I don't believe he's alive." And then going down the Damascus road, he saw the heaven open, and a light above the brightness of the sun, and a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this brilliant young Pharisee, who knew so many things, schooled in all the Hebrew religion and acquainted with Greek philosophy, a world traveler, a Roman citizen, and he's very ignorant. He had even a Ph.D. degree and carried, I suppose, what corresponded to a Phi Beta Kappa Chi in that day. But he didn't know the Lord Jesus, how ignorant he was. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? I don't know." And he said to him, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." And then this man, he's converted. You say, "Well, how do you know he's converted?" Well, in the Epistle to the Romans, he's going to tell us that you and I have a nature that's disobedient to God. And when we're born again, we're given the Holy Spirit, and the new nature now can be obedient unto God. And he knew it because he says here, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And old Saul of Tarsus never would have said that to Jesus. But now, the new nature, he's been born again, converted on the Damascus road. Now, we saw that this man, hating the Lord Jesus and hating Christians, had letters from the chief priests and was on the road going down from Jerusalem to Damascus. And on the way, as he neared Damascus, why, there was an experience that he had that brought him to a knowledge of Christ. And we saw there that there was an individual that God had used. God always has his man somewhere in the picture that will bring another one to Christ. And so we find here that the man that was here was none other than Stephen the martyr. He doesn't have to be present at the time of the conversion. I remember reading years ago the story that Moody told about the one night that he talked to a young man that sat back in the auditorium, didn't come forward, just sat back. He went back and talked with him, young man in tears. And he asked him what it was in the sermon that moved him to tears. He said, "Nothing that you said, but that verse that was up there in front, there was God so loved the world." And the young man says, "That's a verse that my mother used all the time." And says, "As I sat here, her life came before me." And he says, "You know, she died praying that I might be saved." Well, now, that young man came to Christ that night. Now, who was the human instrument that led him to the Lord? Well, his mother. His mother's the one, you see. And how many times we find that to be true. I personally do not believe that in these days in which we are living that we find any one individual that really is totally responsible. We find here at the Church of the Open Door those that come forward. The very interesting thing is that generally in the life of that individual, someone has at one time brought the word, maybe several somebodies, but always at least one, that has had an influence upon the life of that individual, and it's that influence that actually caused them that morning to make the decision when the invitation was given. And I think that you'll find that true. I've often wondered in these Billy Graham meetings where literally hundreds are coming forward if they were not examined from that viewpoint. In fact, I talked with one of the counselors back in New York along that line. And he said to me, as far as he knew, that those that were coming forward were those that somewhere along the line had been influenced by someone else. That's interesting. So you do not know how much you are influencing someone else. I had a dear brother here at the Church of the Open Door some time ago say to me, in a very discouraged manner, he said, I have attempted to witness to so-and-so, and I'm just not getting anywhere at all. Well, you don't know. Our business is to sow the seed, and the Spirit of God will make it grow at the proper time. Our business is to sow the seed, and if you'll be faithful in that, God's going to make fruit come sometime or another. You can be sure of that. Not all, because all does not fall in good ground, but some will if we sow it. Just like right now, I believe that, and that's my confidence, to sit right here in my study with not a person in view, to believe that out yonder today, even at this very moment, the seed is falling on ground, but some of it's falling on good ground, you see. We know that. We have that testimony. We have that assurance from the Word, and we have the testimony always that constantly comes in of folk that make decisions. So that's something you can be sure of, and always, friends, not be discouraged when you're giving out God's Word. There will come a day when there will be an increase. You may be sure of that. You may not even live to see it, but someday in glory there will be somebody come up to you and thank you for giving them the Word. Now this man, Saul of Tarsus, therefore, had been greatly influenced by that young martyr, though he hated him and he gave the Word that led to his stoning to death. And yet he'd love to have seen heaven open. Well, he saw it open. He said that suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Didn't even know the Lord, and yet he was a brilliant young man. The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, that is the story of the conversion. That's the historical record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's all we have here. It's just about three or four verses. Now, the men that were with him, and maybe I ought to clarify something right here, and not wait till later on, because we are told here that the men that were standing there, that they heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone at all. And yet you will find that when Paul gives his testimony over he gives it several times, but over in the 26th chapter before Agrippa, he gives that experience that he had, and he says that he heard a voice speaking to him in the Hebrew tongue saying, Saul, Saul. And he said that he arose and stood on his feet. And that those that were with him, they didn't hear a thing. Well, what does it mean here? That those that were with him, I should say, didn't understand a thing that went on. Well, what are we to understand by it? Well, we're to understand this. It's not a contradiction in Scripture. What you have here is, I think, a very reasonable explanation. They heard a voice, but they did not understand the word that was being said. That is the important thing to note. And the contradiction, of course, is always put with the record that's given in the 22nd chapter. And will you notice there, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, here it says they heard a voice, but they, and yonder it says they didn't hear. What does it mean? Well, it means they heard the voice, but did not hear words. They didn't understand what was being said at all. You see that what was said was directed alone to this man, Paul the Apostle, who is now, of course, Saul of Tarsus. It was all directed to him and directed to him personally, and it was not intended for the others. Now will you notice what happens when this man has this experience of being knocked off of his little donkey down in the dust on the Damascus Road, and from that position as he's down there, why, he gives his heart to Christ. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And 10 minutes before that, he was doing everything he could against Christ, and the last thing he would do would be to do what Christ wanted done. And yet now, he's obedient. He's going to tell you in Romans that that's something that happens to every believer, and that that's one of the tests to tell whether you're a believer or not. Are you obedient? Are willing to be obedient? Have you ever said to the Lord Jesus Christ, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? We've been given a new nature now. And Paul's going to discuss that when we get to the epistle to the Romans. So it's interesting to see that the man who discussed that knew what he was talking about from experience. Now there's something else for us to note here that is very significant, highly significant in this day in which we live. Now, Saul arose from the earth, and his eyes were open, but he didn't see, you see. He saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, that is the thing I call your attention to. I sometimes hear, especially a young preacher who is speaking generally to a group of young people, he becomes very zealous and enthusiastic, and he's sometimes carried away by his own preaching. And sometimes they make claims that are not really biblical claims. And they make certain promises that I cannot find anywhere in the Word of God. And one of them is this: oh, if you give your heart to Christ, why, great joy will flood your soul. Things are going to be so new and brand new, you're just going to shout for joy. And you are just going to be a new person altogether. And I tell you, you've just never entered a realm like this before. Now, is that always what happens? I think for some people it is true. I've met some people that were converted that, believe me, it was such a revolution in their life that from sadness to gladness that they didn't seem to get over it. Now, Paul never got over it. But if you think that immediately after his conversion that all of a sudden he comes into a place of inexpressible joy, you're wrong. To begin with, for 3 days he was blind. For 3 days he fasted. For 3 days he wasn't quite sure really what had happened to him. It took this man quite a while to find out. And he tells us in the epistle to the Galatians that he was sent out to a desert. Remember, the Lord Jesus put him in his seminary. Now, he'd been in the school of Gamaliel, and he was a product of the Greek universities. He was a brilliant young man, but he wasn't in a position for God to use him. And so the Lord Jesus had to give him a special training, and he sent out into the desert to find out what really happened to him. Now, he had joy, and he could say, rejoice evermore. And he could say that he rejoiced. But the point is, at this time, the time of his conversion, believe me, he is in a quandary. He doesn't really know what has happened to him. It's a strange thing as far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned. And so this business that the minute you're converted, that, believe me, the sun's going to come out and shine, and you're going to see stars, and you'll see rainbows at every turn, it's not always true. A great many people never had trouble until they were converted. And then they knew what real trouble was. Now, the difference is, of course, that they had the Lord with them, and the Lord was leading them, the Lord was guiding them, and the great peace of mind came, and all that sort of thing. But this man, Saul of Tarsus, he's in physical darkness. Now, he'd been in spiritual darkness before, and physical light, but now he's brought out a physical light into physical darkness, and out of spiritual darkness, though, into spiritual light. And
He's waiting there, just wondering what in the world has happened to him. Now, while he's in that state, we find that the Spirit of God now is going to send another man, a disciple, a Christian, another believer, over to him. Verse 10, now, of Acts 9. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, Paul was in prayer, fasting and praying. He didn't know what had happened to him. That's all he knew to do. That's what he was schooled in religiously, you see, to fast and pray. And he knew something tremendous had taken place. He knew he'd come to know Jesus Christ. He knew now that that which he did not believe before, he believed. And that was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And now the Lord appears to this man Ananias, and he sends him over. And he finds another obedient man. And he said to him, when he said, called Ananias, he said, Lord, what do you have me to do? You see, that's the mark of a born-again child of God. And now he sends him over to Saul, and he says, He hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. In other words, Saul actually is in such a state and at this particular time that he doesn't know, and the Spirit of God has to prepare him. The Lord has to let him know that he's going to send a man over there to open his eyes, because he's had a glorious experience. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now you see, Ananias is reluctant to go over, and you can understand why. Here's the man that's the worst enemy the Christians had. They were all in hiding from him anyway. And now the Spirit of God says to him, Ananias, I'd like for you to go over there to see this man, Saul. He's waiting for you, by the way. And Ananias said, Yes, I know he's waiting for me. Waiting for me with papers to serve on me, put me in prison. Waiting for me with a crowd of ruffians to rock me to death. I don't want to be rocked to sleep like that. No, sir. You see, he's willing to do God's will, but he's a little reluctant in this. The Spirit of God, you see, had to encourage him, and he always does. He says, why, that fella, and notice the reputation Paul had. Why, Saul of Tarsus had a reputation that even in Damascus, why, he was known as the one who persecuted the church and the one who hated Jesus Christ. Now he says, he's come here, and the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. It's all right. He says, go on. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, the Lord said to Ananias something that's quite wonderful. He says, you know, he is my instrument. I've chosen him. And he's going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. Why, he's going to stand before kings. And he'll also be a witness to the children of Israel. And now this is the strangest thing of all. God doesn't say here, I have chosen him to be a witness to the Gentiles. And I'm going to treat him nice. I'm going to put him on a feather bed, a sealy mattress, and a beauty rest part of the time. Going to take all the stones out of his pathway, and the roses will no longer have thorns that he plucks. From now on, I'm putting him on easy street. Now, I hear today a great many Christians make the statement that they think the Lord's leading them because somehow or another the way's become easy. I don't believe that, my friends. I don't believe the Lord leads us in the line of least resistance. While some Christian's life is just like the Meander River. It just meanders around mountains in the easy way, never going over mountains, never facing difficulties. Why, if God's leading you, He's going to lead you on a straight course, and He's going to lead you over mountains and over seas and in difficult spots. Notice what He said. I'll show Him how great things He must suffer for My name's sake. Now, this is something else I cannot prove. I do not know it. But I believe that Saul of Tarsus probably suffered more than any Christian that's ever been on top side of this earth. I'm going to show him, the Lord Jesus said, how great things he must suffer for My name's sake. He's going to suffer for My name's sake. Now, I'm going to show him that. And why? Well, so that later on, when you and I begin to complain in the 20th century, and somebody says, well, Paul says for you to rejoice. And you say, well, believe me, if Brother Paul had had to go through what I've had to go through and lived in the neighborhood I live with and have to put up with the people I put up with, he couldn't say that. My friend, whoever you are, wherever you are, you never suffered like he did. And yet he said to you and me, rejoice. And again I say rejoice, and rejoice evermore. What a message. He's to be an apostle who will write epistles, but who by his own life will be a testimony. And let me just let him come up here. We're going to let Paul come to this microphone and give his own testimony. And before we call him up, we might just let him tell you something about the things that he suffered. He says this over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the 8th verse. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And he gives us then something, you see, of his experience, of some of the things that he went through and some of the things that he suffered as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I think it might be well that we let him come up here now and tell you these experiences that he had as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Brother Paul is speaking. He'll have to use my voice today, but here is his language. And if you want to know where it is, it's over in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 21st verse. He says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, but I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities,
the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not in Damascus. The governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now that man, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, one of the things that the Lord Jesus said, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, you can't accuse the Apostle Paul of being a religious racketeer. You can't say that he became a Christian because it paid him. You can't say that he became an apostle because it was an easier life for him. Actually, this man made a tremendous sacrifice and finally himself became a martyr because of the fact that he was a Christian and he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, when you pick up the epistle to the Romans, as well as anything else that he wrote, we must understand one thing. This is not written by a writer who's sitting on the sidelines jotting down theories or writing a philosophy. He's writing out of a heart that is actually broken and bleeding, a heart that was one that had entered into the sufferings, even to the sufferings of his Lord. This man, Paul the Apostle, knew what it was to suffer. Fact of the matter is, it makes those of us today that are not having to pay a tremendous price, although I'm confident today that every Christian who's living for God, you have to suffer a certain amount of persecution. Paul said that to a young preacher. If any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. And that word shall is emphatic. It just means you won't miss it, brother, if you're living for Christ. So that today, if you are out yonder on the fringe of things and you're finding it very comfortable today and you're not paying a price, you ought to be embarrassed, because candidly, I don't think you're in the will of God. Let's just write that down, that if you're going to live for Him today, it'll cost you something. You will find the devil's not going to let you get by and have an easy time. You're going to find out that it costs, even in this day, to live for Him. I would say at this hour in which we live that the most damaging and dangerous thing that's happening today is that Christians are too comfortable. They're having it too easy. And there has never been a time in the history of the church when it lapsed into comfort and ease, that it was a faithful witness unto God, and that it did anything remarkable. And no revival has ever come at that particular time. And woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. And that's the word. And the difficulty was with Ephraim was Ephraim waxed fat and kicked. That's the thing that most Christians do well today, is complain and criticize. They're really some experts in that particular field today. You see, Ephraim waxed fat and kicked. And there's one thing today that we need. And if we're going to have revival, we'll have to have it. And that is, there will have to be a period of trial and persecution for the church. A great many men today are becoming just a little embarrassed by the comfortable position that we are in. I heard Billy Graham say personally that he would be embarrassed to go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, not having suffered any more than he had, and that he fully expected that he would have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real way. I think that, frankly, that many today need to make up their minds in that particular connection, especially younger folk. If you're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ, I warn you today, I'm no salesman selling brushes today. I'm not selling a carpet sweeper, telling you the good things about it. I am saying to you today that if you are a Christian or you become a Christian, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And I believe that we're going to see more of it in the future because of the fact that I do not think you can stand for Christ, and especially as there's building up a great wall today of opposition to the preaching of the gospel and to the Word of God and to Christ. It's a tragic thing today to see even some of our politicians that are being elected to office, men who are known as men who oppose the Word of God. And you know that there are difficult days ahead when the majority of the people have no notion at all, a concern about the fact that the Word of God is being suppressed, even in this land of ours, and that will continue. So you can fully expect, friends, that you'll have to suffer a little for Him if you're really out and out for Him today. And so that's the thing that Paul was called to do. It's a strange thing. God didn't say, I've called this brother in order that he might have it easy, and he might draw a good salary, and he might have a very comfortable place. God says, I've called him for one purpose that is quite obvious. I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that is the picture that's given to us here. Now, this boy Ananias just didn't want to go over there. And he went over very gingerly. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. I don't think he said that with too great enthusiasm. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, you notice that he received the filling of the Holy Spirit after his conversion. He did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit afterward. You know why? Because he was baptized the moment that he received Christ. That is, by the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. It's that work of the Holy Spirit which puts you in the body of believers, the church. It identifies you with Christ. And he was put into the body of believers as that very moment, as he so eloquently wrote in the epistle to the Ephesians later on. But now he's filled with the Holy Ghost because he is to become a witness now for Christ. And immediately we read, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now, this is water baptism that he received at this particular time. There are many today that are trying to say water baptism is not for this age. Well, Brother Paul thought it was, and these people are always talking about following Brother Paul, and if you follow him, you're going to get wet, brother. You're going to get into the water. You can be sure of that. He was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And we find that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God.